Now hear God's word, which for those of us who are going through trials or suffering, this should be an encouragement to all of us. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
So tell me, do you ever find life frustrating or disappointing or discouraging? Maybe not going the way you thought it might or that you hoped that it would? Do you ever have times of pain, times of loss, times of confusion or doubt? Does it ever seem like things are not going to improve or get better anytime soon? Well, if you've experienced any of these things, and I'm very confident that we all have to some degree at some point, then you're going to really like this next section of Romans 8 because it puts it all in perspective. Not only does this passage put the pain and loss and the suffering of life in perspective, but it gives us real hope for the future. Something wonderful to look forward to. Not pie in the sky by and by, but a real future that we can look forward to and that we can anticipate with great joy. A future that helps keep our present in perspective. So if you're not already in Romans 8, I invite you to join me there. Beginning at verse 18, which is an overarching verse that kind of puts the other verses in context, it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. As bad as things may get in this present life, as hard as they may be, as disappointing and as painful as they might get, even the worst of situations is so far removed from what's coming. It's not even worth comparing. Now, some of you know, by way of example, that I try to take a walk each day. It's a modest walk of 3 miles, takes me 45 minutes to complete it. Now, those who don't walk at all, 3 miles might seem like a long ways, or 45 minutes, a long time. But there's a man named Dean Karnazes. I don't know if you've heard of him or not. He's known as the Mega Marathon Man. Now, Dean Karnazes did something in 2008 that seems almost incomprehensible. It doesn't even seem possible, and yet he did it. He ran 50 consecutive marathons in 50 consecutive days in each of the 50 states. Now, you're probably thinking either you misunderstood me or I'm confused. But I don't know about the former, but I know that I'm not confused about this. That is a 26-mile race, 50 days in a row. Those who run marathons, and I know we have a few here that do, usually one or two a year. And it takes weeks to recover from one. This is 50 days in a row. And I have to tell you, on the 50th, he didn't hobble in either. His 50th marathon was the New York City Marathon, and he ran it in 3 hours. Some people never break the three-hour barrier in an entire lifetime of running. That was his 50th of 50 in a row. So, my 3 miles. It's not pathetic to walk 3 miles a day, but comparing it to what Dean Karnazes did, it's just silly. You can't really compare them at all. All you can do is contrast them. Or consider, secondly, my drive down to Virginia to visit my parents. It's about an 8 to 9 hour drive. And I have to tell you that there are times on the trip when I think, are you ever going to get there? It just seems so long to drive for 8 to 9 hours. But suppose that I decided to drive to the nearest star, the closest stellar neighbor that we have, a star by the name of Proxima Centauri, a virtual stone's throw away by galactic standards. Now, I realize I can't actually drive to Proxima Centauri in my van because there are no paved roads. But let's just suppose that I could actually drive to this closest star, other than the sun, of course, in my van going 65 miles per hour. I have to tell you, it would take a lot longer than the trip to Virginia. In fact, the Apollo spacecraft that made it to the moon in 3 days, it would take Apollo 900,000 years to get there. If I was driving 65 miles per hour, 50 million years. Now, you're going to check that, I know. You're going to go home and you're going to check that out. But keep in mind that this place is over 4 light years away. Light travels 6 trillion miles in a year, and it takes even light more than 4 years to get there. So go ahead and check it out. Get back with me. But my trip to Virginia is no comparison to a trip to Proxima Centauri. Verse 18 wants to convey to us that what awaits us as redeemed believers in Jesus Christ, who are part of God's plan, is so far beyond anything that we ever experience in this life, it isn't even worth comparing. They just don't compare at all. You can only contrast the two. Comparing is meaningless. Now, Paul is not minimizing the difficulty of our pain. He's not doing that. He's not downplaying how unpleasant suffering can be. He's not saying that life is not hard at times. Life is hard at times for us, and it was hard for Paul. There, you could hardly come up with a better example of a man who suffered than Paul. He wants us to appreciate that the worst of times and the worst of experiences that we will ever face here will fade into nothingness when God's glory is redeemed in us. That's the point he wants us to grasp. Now, when you think about an event in the future, you usually think about the process of waiting for that event. And the more wonderful the event, the more eager we are to get there. So those of you who still have young children, or those of you who had young children at one time, you remember when you were driving to a place like Disney World or to the beach or to get ice cream? Remember that expression that would always come from the back seat, that question? It was, yeah, I can tell you've experienced that. Are we there yet? They were anticipating the arrival of something in the future. Did you notice that they never asked you this when you were driving them to the dentist or to the doctor or to get their braces tightened? They didn't really want to get there. They didn't care. So in verse 19, we read, "For the creation waits in expectation, in eager expectation, for the children of God to be revealed." Now, this is referring actually not to people, but to the created world, to the physical world that God created. The world that God created is looking forward to the time when it will be made known who the redeemed people of God actually are. The time when the children of God are revealed. Now, of course, Paul's using personification here. You remember from your days in English class that personification is when we take an inanimate object and we give it human qualities. It's the same as when the psalmist says, "Let the rivers clap their hands," or when he says, "Let the mountains sing together for joy." But why would the creation even care? Verse 20 tells us, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." Now, that's a lot of words, but what does it mean? Well, it's a reference to the curse that God placed on the creation as a result of the fall and that original sin of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve broke God's commandment, he not only sentenced them to death, but he cursed the created order itself. He put a curse on his own created world, his own created order. But in what sense is the creation cursed? I mean, when you look around, it seems to be working pretty well. In fact, it's quite amazing, actually, that any planet can actually sustain life, and Earth does it quite well. There are countless things that must be nearly perfect for a planet to support life for any length of time at all. There's a little-known passage in Psalm 45. Listen to what it says, and we'll understand that a long time ago, through God's revelation, there were people who understood about these things. Listen to what it says. "For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited." Now, a long time ago, people just didn't really appreciate that. But now, science is just beginning to grasp how truly extraordinary it is that life can be sustained on a planet at all. It's remarkable. And how finely tuned and strategically designed it must be. Yet as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, God subjected the creation to what this verse calls frustration. It's a word that means vanity, futility, no purpose, which is exactly what Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said that life is merely a chasing after wind, purposelessness, no meaning to it at all. He said that life is utterly meaningless. But he was not saying that life is this way. He's saying that life appears to be this way when you fail to see it from God's eternal perspective. And Paul's not saying that the creation does not function or that it doesn't function to an extraordinary degree, which it does. He's saying that it doesn't function to the degree that God originally intended it to function. So we're caught in a world that functions, but it's really broken. The world in many ways is actually broken. We live in a world of disease and decay. We live with the law of entropy, where things tend toward disorder and ruin. So if you leave your laptop out in the rain, you'll find that it just doesn't work so well later on. And if you ignore your car's maintenance, it will remind you later on and punish you for not remembering to keep it maintained. And no garden weeds itself. Have you noticed that? You stake out a garden, you get it all neatly arranged, and you plant everything, and then you just basically leave it for the next 3-4 months, right? No, you have to diligently tend it day after day after day. And our bodies get tired and weak and sick. Not just the aged. At all ages, our bodies get tired and sick and weak. And eventually, our bodies fail us completely, and we die. We now know that our DNA is actually coded for us to age. It's right in the way we're designed. We're coded to age. This is no accident. God intended it to be this way as a result of sin. He didn't intend it this way from the beginning, but as a result of sin, it's part of the curse that came as a result of sin. But there's good news. There's great news. Though the creation is subject to this frustration by God Himself, the good news is that it's only temporary. It's only temporary. It will not be subjected to this frustration forever, but just for a while. And it's as if the created world is aware of what's coming. It's as if the creation knows that someday God will reverse this curse. So even the creation looks with eager anticipation toward that day, the day when the children of God will be revealed and the curse on the creation will be lifted forever. In verse 22, he elaborates, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Now, groaning is not something that we typically think of as good. You know, we groan when we have a stomach ache. We groan when the bases are loaded and the winning run is on third base and the batter strikes out. And we go, oh. We groan when we hear sad or distressing news. But lest we miss it, he points out that the groaning of creation is as in the pains of childbirth. Now, there's a huge difference in the groans preceding childbirth, isn't there? Now, I've never given birth myself. You probably already knew that. But I have watched birth being given. And the groans ended in something fantastic, the birth of a child. Paul's point is that the groaning is groaning of anticipation, of expectation, of hope that something good is going to happen, the groans before the arrival of a great blessing. And he says in verse 23, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." So not only does creation itself groan in expectation, even true believers in Christ groan. God's redeemed children groan too. But what are we expecting? What are we anticipating in these groans? Well, we're expecting our full adoption by God, who started the process back when we first believed. Now, we've already seen in Romans earlier that God has adopted us. Remember that? He's adopted us into His family through our faith. So the question would logically come, if we're already adopted, then what adoption is in view here? Well, it clarifies when it says the redemption of our bodies. You see, even though we've been adopted by God and forgiven of our sins and redeemed from sin's ultimate penalty and We have God's great and precious promises. We're still stuck in these bodies. We're stuck here. We're stuck with these frail, weak, sickly, dying bodies. Even Dean Karnazes' body is dying and getting weaker and weaker. Even a man who can run 50 marathons in a row, he's under the same curse as we are. It's just happening maybe a little faster for us. But we're stuck in these bodies, and there's nothing really we can do about it. I mean, we can help a little bit. I mean, there are things we can do, but ultimately, we really can't do anything about it. But God can, and God will do something, and what he's going to do is, believe it or not, he's going to give us a brand new body. A brand new body. And one that will, and I mean no disrespect here, that will make these seem worthless by comparison. A glorified body that's fit for eternity. Paul writes about it in detail in his letter to the Corinthians. You might want to read that. Not right now, but later. In fact, if God gave us our redeemed and glorified body now, then we would no longer have this to look forward to. This would no longer be something that we could look for in eager anticipation. It's the same reason we don't open up Christmas presents the week before Christmas or open birthday presents the week before our birthdays. There's something glorious about receiving in the future what you eagerly anticipate now. It makes today all the more glorious because of the anticipation. And in this case, the anticipation throughout all of history. Even the creation itself is looking forward to it. And you know something? We should be too. I trust we are. Verse 24 reminds us that this was God's plan all along. This isn't something he kind of thought up after the spoken curse. This isn't something that he just came up with after the creation was under this frustration. This was the plan all along. Look at verse 4. For in this hope we were saved. This isn't new. This is part of the plan. I love the way Paul puts it in his letter to the Philippians. It echoes the same truth. He says it a little bit differently. Listen to how he says it. And we eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Is that good news or what? We were saved in this hope that someday we will experience our full adoption, which will be manifested by the redemption of our bodies. Just as our spirits were long ago redeemed, our bodies too will be redeemed. Finally, verse 24, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We don't hope for what we already have. We already have it, so there's nothing to hope for. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you already have your salvation. It's already been given to you. You already have it as your possession, and it can never be taken away. You've already been justified. You've already been forgiven of all of your sins. You have all the promises of God extended to you. As Peter says, you have everything you need for life and godliness. But actually, you don't have everything. You don't yet have full adoption. That must wait until the consummation of the age. It's described in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read it for you. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The all, of course, is all believers in Christ. He doesn't mean the whole world. He means all true believers in Christ will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, remember, he was the first one that was given a glorified body. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed. And you should answer that because it's the best news imaginable. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death. Back in verse 23, he made a reference to true believers as the first fruits of the Spirit. That even though we have the Spirit within us that guarantees our redemption, which he says in the book of Ephesians, we still groan for the future. Now in Israel, the first fruits were the first of the crops that were brought in at the harvest. You know this. The first fruits were used by God as an illustration of important truths that he didn't want his people to forget. The first fruits belonged to God. Why? Because God had given them life and had produced them. They were really his. And by turning over the first fruits, it showed God's people trusted him for the rest of the harvest. Because when you live in an agrarian society where you are so utterly dependent on food. Now, you know, we just go to the grocery store. It's no big deal. But if you are living literally off the land, your life depends on the harvest. And so they would get the harvest, and they would give the first part of it away. They would dedicate it to God because it showed that they trusted him for what they hadn't yet received. We do the same. We render to God what is God's because we trust him to keep his promises. The first fruits were not the entire harvest. They were just a portion of the harvest, which caused his people to eagerly anticipate what? The rest of the harvest. This isn't complicated. They have the initial harvest, they bring it in, and they trust that God will give them the rest. So they look forward to that. And so it is with true believers. We've already received so much from God's gracious hand, but there's so much more to come. Not just more, but so much more that what we already have cannot even be compared. You know, God's word says, no eye has seen, no mind has conceived, or no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We don't even have a clue of how wonderful it will be. So much more that it can't be compared. And what we suffer, and this is where he started, what we suffer cannot even be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. So we take heart. We take heart. We don't have it yet. So we hope for it. And because we don't have it, we wait for it patiently. Now, you might find it annoying that he threw that in there, patiently. Why does he put that in there? Because the fact of the matter is we don't tend to be patient when things aren't going the way we want them to. But it's as if he's saying, be patient anyway. It'll all be over soon enough. In fact, from God's perspective, from an eternal perspective, it'll be over in the twinkling of an eye. And anyone here today that's over the age of 50, you know what I'm talking about. Remember, it just seems like yesterday that you were in high school, or you just got married, or your first child was born, and now your children are in their 30s or 40s. It doesn't last long, folks. It's over very soon. And he's saying, just be patient. It's not that long. And the pain and the suffering and the disappointment and the loss and the frustration, they'll be gone forever. Which is not a reason to cash out. It's a reason to press on. And so let me close with Paul's words to the Corinthians because he captures it all in just a few words. Here's what he says. In light of all of this, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so encouraged by the words of this passage. To know that even the suffering that we experience in life, whether it's a little bit or a huge amount, when compared to the glory that will be revealed in us, it doesn't compare at all. And we have so many wonderful things to look forward to as believers in Jesus Christ. If we're not believers in Jesus Christ, we have nothing good to look forward to. But if we're believers, if we've trusted Christ as Savior, we have the promise that not only have we been redeemed, and not only have we been adopted, but our full adoption, our full extent of redemption is in the future, and it will be manifested through the redemption of our bodies. How we look forward to that day. How we look forward to the creation being removed from that curse and that frustration. And even ourselves, in many ways, being stuck in bodies that over the years perform less and less as we wish they did. But we rejoice in that it's all temporary, and that someday, not only will the curse on creation be lifted, but your glory will be revealed in us. How we anticipate that day, even groaning, as your word says, looking forward to it. Help us to be encouraged by it and to press on, to not despair, but to press on, even in the face of obstacles and pain, knowing that someday it will be not only a distant memory, it won't even be a memory at all. So thank you for the promises that you give us in your word. We claim them for ourselves. May they encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.